Gotta love it. Let me ask you a question. Some of you may not know the answer to this question. What is that yellow thing hanging in the sky out there this morning? I've read in ancient history books that there used to be a sun. Could that be it? It's what? That's right. Well, I asked you last week if you'd been praying for rain to stop. You didn't stop until today. You kept on all week long. It's about time to get the Harley out of the garage. It's fired up a little bit, so I'm real excited about that. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is our text for the series that we're involved in, titled Bite Back. By the way, I want to deal with a linguistic issue here. Chris Cunnington, our youth pastor from England, didn't learn hooting and hollering in England. We're perverting him. He came over here speaking the King's English, and we're teaching him how to speak Texican. Isn't that right? Absolutely. And he's the better man for it. No doubt about it. If you have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you know we are involved in a series on Sunday mornings entitled Bite Back. And we've done this in conjunction with Compassion International's emphasis on providing mosquito nets for children in third world countries, our Compassion children that we support, to protect them from malaria, from the bite of a mosquito that often is the cause of death of many children in third world countries. And so we just decided, well, we'd spend some time thinking about things that we need to bite back against in our lives. And we've come this morning to verse 5, the very end of verse 5. It seems like we've been in verse 5 for a long time, hasn't we? Because verse 5 actually says an awful lot. Here's one of the things that we need to bite back against. That is resentment. Verse 5 says, love does not take into account a wrong that has been suffered. Now, sometimes that is translated, love is not irritable or resentful. And either translation, really, of the Greek text is accurate. Because resentment is the result of holding on to a wrong that has been suffered. I promise you, if you hold on to something that someone has done against you or to you, it will eventually transform into resentment. And so we are learning in this series how to live life with love as our life principle, because the Scripture says that love is the highest principle of all. Now, we come to this text this morning with the observation and the admittance that we've all suffered hurt. Is there anyone here who has not suffered hurt in some form in your life? Okay, so we're all in agreement there. Therefore, if you have experienced hurt in your life, then you have at least been tempted to harbor resentment. You have been tempted to take into account a wrong that has been suffered in your life. It's interesting, the phrase, does not take into account a wrong suffered, is actually an accounting term that means that love does not keep a ledger, okay? Love does not keep a record, in other words. Now, in business, the purpose of a ledger is to have a record of transactions. In order that, in business, you may consult those and you may keep up with the transactions. And so in business, keeping a ledger is a very helpful thing to do, right? If you don't keep a ledger, you probably don't stay in business very long. But I want to say to you that in bitterness, it is a bad thing to do. Very destructive. I heard the saying that said, husbands should forget their mistakes. There's no sense in two people remembering the same thing. Okay, wives, let's get one for you, okay? I don't always just pick on the wives, do I? Okay, one wife said, well, when my husband and I argue, he always gets historical. And the friend said, you mean he gets hysterical? And she said, no, he gets historical. He brings up everything that has ever happened in our past. Now, that was originally written about women, and it's a lot more funny when you say it about a woman, because women do have better memories than men, do they not? But we love them. We love them. I'm trying to dig my way out. My son is once again shaking his head. Dad, stop. Our text basically in its essence says love does not get historical. Love does not keep a record. Love does not store up bitterness and resentment. And I will promise you, if you keep an account of wrongs suffered in your life, it will result in resentment in your life. Now, if there is anyone in all of history, particularly that is recorded in Scripture, who had a reason for resentment, it would be that man, Job. There's the book of Job in the Old Testament. That is actually the book of Job. Job is one of the most famous people in history because nobody wants to be like him, right? Job's account in the Old Testament is that Job lost everything. Every single thing he had, he lost it. And then after he lost everything, his wife turned against him, and then his friends accused him. Now you have to understand, in fact, in the book of Job, it's very honest with us that Job struggled with resentment. Job struggled with anger. He struggled with bitterness. Job struggled with all of the questions that anyone in his situation would struggle with. He struggled with his feelings that anyone would struggle with. But we have in the text that Job, as a man of God, rose above that. And in chapter 42, verse 12, it says, "And the Lord blessed his latter days more than the days of his beginning." Now that's good news, isn't it? That after all is said and done, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than he did in the beginning. And the key point of that is that regardless of your pain, God can make the rest of your life meaningful. And if you carried in here this morning pain and suffering and all the things that go with it, and you feel hopeless, that there's nothing that God can do, take from Job that God can make the rest of your life better than the beginning of your life if you do certain things. If you do not keep a record of wrong suffered, if you do not keep a ledger, if you do not allow yourself to devolve into bitterness, resentment, and anger, if you do not keep accounts, if you're willing to clear the books, then you put yourself in the place where God can do better in the last half than in the first half. Job did that. He resisted resentment. He cleared the ledger. Now, here's the question. Is that easy to do? Any of you that have struggled, that have been in the process of working to do that, you know that's not easy to do, right? If it was easy to do, everybody would be doing it, wouldn't they? And we happen to know that everybody is not, because a lot of people are carrying anger and bitterness and resentment in their heart and in their life. And it's destructive. No, it's not easy to do, but it is incredibly necessary. Absolutely. Now, we're going to come at the end this morning, and I'm going to talk about the remedy for resentment. But before I do so, I want to talk about some previous things that we need to understand before we get to the remedy. First of all, let's talk about the roots of resentment. And we're going to be looking at Job's life all through this message this morning. We started off in 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love does not irritable or resentful. Okay, it tells us that. And so we need to go to a place in the Scripture where it talks about the solution to that. And the book of Job is a key place. The roots of resentment. Where does it come from? Well, we can look at Job's life and we can get some ideas. Our hurts, which lie at the root of our resentments, come from basically three things. Now, did you hear what I just said? It is hurt that lies at the root of resentment. If there is no hurt, there is no resentment. And it is always hurt that precedes resentment. And basically, I've been known to say, and even have written about this, that our resentments generally come from three places: things that people take from us, things that people do to us, or things that people say to us. That pretty well covers it, doesn't it? Those are the kind of the three basic areas which can become the roots of resentment. And they were true, also true in Job's life. The first place in Job's life that he was tempted to become resentful was because he'd experienced speech assassination. Now, there are two ways to assassinate someone. You can take their life or you can attack their life, right? You can assassinate someone with a bullet or with your tongue. You can attack them physically or you can attack them emotionally. And assassination with words comes when people come against your reputation, when they say things that destroy your self-esteem, or they come against your family. And all of this is done not physically, but all of this is done with words. Now, folks, we seriously, do you understand that often our deepest wounds in life are perpetrated upon us by that 6 inches of gristle and fat that dwells between the upper and lower palate in our mouths? What do we call that 6 inches of gristle and fat? The tongue. And the tongue often can be the deliverer of the deepest wounds. As a matter of fact, the Scripture warns us about the tongue, that it is as deadly and it is as destructive as the assassin's bullet. This was true for Job. Put yourself in Job's place. Job had lost virtually everything. Job's life literally was in the toilet. And someone was about to flush it, right? And Job's life was falling apart. And if that wasn't bad enough, then his friends come and begin to slash him with their words and begin to blame him for the calamity that has come upon his life. And Job replies to these so-called friends who come with this verbal assassination in Job 19, verses 1 through 3. It says, after they've said these things to him, Job then responded. He said, how long will you torment me and crush me with your words? These 10 times you have insulted me, you are not ashamed to wrong me. In other words, Job is saying, listen, man, my life is in difficult enough situation. You're killing me with your words. Not with your weapons, but with your words. Now, we know from the record of the book of Job that Job's wife had already done this back in chapter 2. She looked at everything that was going on in her husband's life and she says, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. And I've often said, what a sweetheart wife, Mrs. Job. I mean, here's her husband. He's going through calamity. And she's going, Job, give it up, man. Just die. My life would be better without you. Thank you, darling, for that support. But the truth of the matter is, the tongue is a powerful and destructive force. His friends come against him to assassinate him with their words. His wife comes against him to assassinate him with her words. And the truth is that so often our deepest wounds are the result of speech assassination. The tongue, powerful. The book of James, all the way to the right in your New Testament, gives 3 illustrations of the power of the tongue. We're very familiar with them, but we need to be reminded. He said the tongue is like a rudder of a ship. A great ship. It's very small, but it is very influential, is it not? In comparison to the size of the great ocean liner, that rudder is very small, but it is literally able and has the power to turn that ocean liner. And he says, the tongue is like a spark. It's a very small thing, but with just a spark, it can be incredibly destructive. It can burn down an entire force. And he says that the tongue is also like a bit that is in this powerful horse's mouth. Just this little small thing is able to turn that great beast. So oftentimes, as in Job's case, the roots of our resentment are in speech assassination. Things that have people, hurtful things that people have said at us. Now, let's take a poll. Have you ever been hurt by words from someone? And usually the closer the person is to you, the more they can wound you, right? Right? And so the more intimate the relationship is, the more damaging, the more devastating their words can be. The more you look up to that person like a teacher or like someone powerful in your life or your parents or someone like that or a dear friend, when they come against you as Job's wife did and as Job's friends, so-called friends, did, it can be incredibly destructive. So the roots of resentment were planted in Job's life. Sometimes our resentment comes from the superior attitudes of others toward us. Sometimes people can hurt us without their words. They can hurt us just with their attitude. Maybe they can hurt you by not even acknowledging your presence. Have you ever been completely ignored? Man, is that, I would rather somebody look me in the face and call me any name in the book than ignore me. You walk up to a group of people that are talking, and nobody even acknowledges your presence. They don't invite you into the discussion. You're not included. Sometimes we are hurt by simply what we know people think about us. They don't have to say it. It can be communicated in a million different ways with a look, a turn, or I don't have very good control over my eyebrows. There's a lot of things in my life I don't have very good control of, but the eyebrow is one of them, a raised eyebrow. You understand what I'm saying here? You don't have to have words to wound. Job's friends, now this is what they did. Job's friends looked at his life and assumed a superior attitude to him. They wounded him with their words, no doubt. But they also wounded him because he knew that they were putting themselves above him. And here's how it happened. They concluded that all of this bad stuff that was happening in Job's life was the result of some hidden sin in his life, yet the Scripture tells us he was a man of righteousness, right? It wasn't because of that, but they assumed that it had to be, that all of this bad stuff couldn't be happening in your life, Job, if you weren't hiding some kind of wrong in your life. And so Job kind of responds to this in Job chapter 19, verse 5. He says, and speaking to these so-called friends, he says, "You magnify yourselves against me, and you make my disgrace an argument against me." Now, did you get that? He says, you're magnifying yourself against me, and the very calamity that I'm going through, you're using that as an argument against me to exalt yourselves above me. The trouble, you see, wasn't happening to them. So they held themselves up to be superior of Job. Look at my life. I posted on Facebook for everyone to see how wonderful it is. Don't you get sick of that? Don't you get sick of that? The Disneyland lifestyle that people present on Facebook? I go, you lying jerk. Your life's not that good. You know how I know? I'm your freaking pastor. I know the truth. And this image that you're presenting out there on Facebook is not the truth. And so everybody that sees it goes, oh, I wish my life was that good. And you begin to hate yourself, and then you begin to resent them for something that's not even true in their life. Amen? Hey, why don't you post a little bit more of your trouble than your Disneyland life? Okay? Get off of that train, man. We all know it's not true. You faker. So the trouble was not happening to them. That was not even in the notes, folks. That was all absolutely free. So the trouble was not happening to them, so they held themselves superior. They were further up the spiritual ladder, and so they condescended down to Job because of the trouble that was in his life, and they judged him because of it. He was rejected. He was looked down upon by the very ones that should have stood by him in his time of trouble. And often, folks, our resentment is rooted in rejection. Sometimes it is rooted in the words, the hurtful words, but sometimes it's just rooted in the fact of rejection, that we know that what people are thinking about us and they are seeing themselves as superior. The third root is soul abuse. Do you realize that abuse is on the rise in our culture? Every form of it. Physical abuse, emotional abuse, sexual abuse, even spiritual abuse. Much of what is going on in churches today in America under the guise of Christianity is nothing but simple spiritual abuse. It comes through authoritarian and dominating leadership. It comes from legalistic teaching that is often oppressing, not often, always. Legalism is always oppressive and demeaning to the human spirit. And when you put it all together, it adds up to spiritual abuse of the soul. But there are all kinds of soul abuse. And this week I went back and, you know, I'd already done this before, but, you know, I'm trying to get update statistics and I'm researching abuse in America. And you know what? I just got sick and I quit. I got sick and then I got mad. And I decided, you know what, I'm not going to try to convince you today with all the statistics of abuse in our nation, because I have come to understand, if I have to stand here and quote statistics to try to convince you of the level of abuse in our culture, you will never be convinced. It's all around us. We all know it. But I will say this. This is why Jesus called the church to be a hospital for hurting people. This is why Jesus, whom the scripture refers to as the great physician, needs a hospital where the physician can do his work. Because there's one thing I know, even without quoting all of the statistics, and I know them all, is that every person that walks through these doors brings with them hurt. Therefore, I know this. This room is filled with people who are hurting. This room is filled with people that have experienced pain, hurt, disillusion, disappointment, resentment, and are harboring unforgiveness. And rather than putting a happy face on it, we need to address the reality. Can I hear an amen again? At some level, every one of us are wounded by the fall. We are wounded by the sin of others against us. We are wounded by our own sin against other people. Every one of us at some level are carrying hurt, pain, disappointment, and disillusionment. Everyone that walks through these doors, everyone that under the hearing of my voice, myself included, are the recipients of hurt and wounds and pain. Now, we have to address that. We have to take a bite out of that. We have to bite back against resentment. Why is that? That's because of the second point, which is the results of resentment. We understand the roots. Okay? Speech assassination, soul abuse, all of those kinds of things. But what are the results of this? Well, the results of resentment, folks, let me say this, are always negative. They are never positive. You will never get a positive result in your life by keeping an account of wrong suffered by developing resentment. Nothing good is going to come from it. Nothing. Again, Job understood that. In chapter 5, Job speaks about what he is intending to do in the midst of his calamity, in the midst of the verbal abuse, in the midst of the superior attitudes, in the midst of his wife's rejection of him. Job talks in chapter 5, verse 8, what he is going to do. He says, "As for me, I will seek God, and to God I will commit my ways." In other words, Job is saying, I am not going to devolve into anger, bitterness, and resentment. Because Job knows that negative responses to hurt and pain only cause more hurt and pain, only cause more trouble. And he knows some things about anger and about bitterness and resentment, and they're revealed in the book of Job and in other places in Scripture. Let me tell you why, about three things that are the problems with resentment. First of all, resentment is a problem, folks, because it is foolish. Job chapter 5, verse 2, Job admits this. He understands this, and it's why he's not going to go there in his life. He says, "Surely, vexation kills the fool." Now, vexation is another word of referring to anger or bitterness or resentment. They're all kissing cousins. You can't have anger without bitterness and resentment. You can't have resentment and bitterness without anger. So they're really all just one big basket of garbage. Every time I say resentment, you could replace it for anger or bitterness, unforgiveness. They're all the same basket of trouble. Surely, vexation kills. Who does it kill? Who does it kill? He kills the fool because only the fool holds on to it. It doesn't kill the wise man because the wise man doesn't keep accounts. It doesn't kill the wise man because the wise man chooses not to hold on to resentment. It is only the fool that is destroyed by vexation. Now it's foolish. Why is it foolish? I'll tell you why. Because you only do damage to yourself. I know this is not new information to many of you. You've heard me say this for years. But maybe some of you that have heard me say it for years will finally hear me say it. And others of you who have never heard me say it will hear it for the first time, and maybe the Lord will do something in your life and you'll get out of here today and you'll decide to do something about this resentment and anger and bitterness that's in your life. Foolish, it is foolish because it only damages you. Resentment kills. Bitterness kills, and the Word says that over and over and over. Solomon, again, in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 9, says, don't be quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. It's only an idiot that holds on to anger. And we've all been idiots at one part or another. Unresolved anger devolves into bitterness and resentment. And let me tell you something. Resentment does not destroy the other person. It destroys you. Folks, get this truth. That's why it's foolish. Resentment does not destroy the other person. It doesn't destroy the person you resent. It destroys you. You see, it is not the resented that is hurt by your resentment. It is the resenter that is hurt. Hebrews 12:15, folks, the Scripture tells us this. This is not psychobabble. This is biblical truth. Hebrews 12:15, the writer of Hebrews warns these Christians about allowing bitterness to spring up. He says, be careful that no root of bitterness spring up, for by it many are defiled. When bitterness and resentment springs up, defiling takes place. It defiles you. It defiles your spirit. And that is foolish to do to yourself. Also, the moment that you begin to resent someone, listen to this, you become their slave. And many of you that have done a lot of hard work in releasing resentment in your life, you know the truth of that. You look back now where you were, and you look back where you were when you started your resentment, and you realize that the moment you started to harbor resentment, you became the servant of the person that you resented. Because the moment you begin to resent someone, that person dominates your thinking. They begin to dictate your behavior. They begin to derail your life and your relationships physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And so by resenting someone, by keeping an account, by keeping a ledger, you submit yourself to be the slave of the person you resent. That is foolish. To let someone who has hurt you, and you've allowed this resentment, and then you allow them to continue to hurt you. That's stupid. What sense does that make to anyone? But most of us are not the sharpest tool in the shed, are we? When it comes to this issue, resentment is foolish. Job understood that, so he said, I'm not going there. Second of all, resentment is frustrating. Why? Because resentment never accomplishes what you want it to accomplish. Why else would we hold on to it unless we wanted it to do something for us? Job 18, verse 4, this is what he says. You tear yourself in your anger. And then he asks a question. He's speaking to these so-called friends. He says, you tear yourself in your anger. For your sake, is the earth abandoned? Are the rock moved from its place? He's asking a question. Is your anger accomplishing anything? Does your anger accomplish anything? Because you get hacked off, is the earth going to be abandoned? Because of the level of your anger and bitterness and resentment, is it going to move that rock? Nope. Still there. The earth is still filled with people that you resent. The rock is still there that you resent. And so you're still bitter in resentment and nothing has changed. You see, there's only one reason to hold on to resentment, isn't there, right? In the hope that you'll get a result from it. There's no other reason. Nobody holds on to resentment just for the fun of it. We hold on to resentment because there's something we hope to accomplish with it. And basically, there are two things I believe we're trying to get. When you keep a ledger, when you harbor resentment, you're trying to make yourself feel better. You think, okay, that person hurt me, and that made me feel bad. So I'm going to hate them, and that's going to make me feel better. Duh. No, it doesn't. It only makes you feel worse because it becomes a root of bitterness that rises up and it defiles you. Well, okay, if it doesn't make you feel better, well, at least it'll make that other person feel worse. No, it won't. They couldn't care less. If they hurt you in the first place, they couldn't care less if you resent them in the second place. It doesn't accomplish anything. It doesn't make you feel better, and it doesn't make them feel worse. It's stupid. It's frustrating because it'll never accomplish the purpose you set out to accomplish with it. Now, we have some sayings about this that we pass around. Again, I'll let you hear them that have heard them 1,000 times. And those of you that are new with us have never heard them. Maybe the Lord will touch you with this. Let me tell you what. Resentment is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. They don't do it. How many of you remember the Three Stooges? You're going to tell your age. Okay, well, they still are running the Three Stooges, right? Because they were geniuses. In black and white, they were geniuses, right? You remember Curly. He's the dumb one. Really, he really was the dumb one, you know? Curly, because he was bald. They call him Curly because he's bald, okay? Curly came to Moe one time, and he was really upset. He was upset because there was a guy that kept thumping him in the chest. And Curly comes up to Moe, and he delivers this statement. He says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to stick a dynamite to my chest, and the next time he thumps me in the chest, it'll blow his hand off. Curly, again, was a few bricks shy of a load. Few fries shy of a happy meal. But the truth of the matter is, that's what resentment is. It makes us all curlies. Because it's frustrating. It's biting off your nose to spite your face. It's blowing yourself up in order to get someone else. You probably don't get them, but you get yourself. The third thing that we must deal with this is because it is fatiguing. It's foolish, it's frustrating, and it is fatiguing. Let me tell you, it takes a lot, and I know this from experience. It takes a lot of energy to hold a grudge. It takes a lot of spiritual and emotional and physical drain. A grudge, resentment, bitterness is a heavy, heavy burden to carry through life. Job said it in Job 21, verse 23 through 25. He said one, he's comparing people here, okay? He said one dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and satisfied. His sides are filled out with fat. Now in his culture that was a good thing, okay? Because it means he got plenty to eat. And the marrow of his bones is moist. In other words, it's not dried out. While another dies with a bitter soul, never even tasting anything good. Now, did you get the comparison that Job is making? He says, first of all, he tells us everyone dies. Okay? Some die having enjoyed life. Others die bitter, having never even lived. But all die. You see, so you can choose to hold on to your bitterness and never experience life, but you're still going to die. We're all going to die. The question is, are you going to die having experienced the joy of life? Or are you going to die with bitterness in your soul, never having even experienced life? Someone said it this way, bitterness builds its case. It blinds us to possibilities. It blocks spiritual growth. It binds joy, peace, and love. Let me tell you what bitterness will do. It's like a rocking chair. It'll give you something to do, but it won't get you anywhere. It'll keep you busy, but it won't take you anywhere. Now, folks, are we having fun yet? Well, we're going to get to the remedy here, but we got to establish the case. I really don't need to establish the case, but I got to preach for 45 minutes, and so I really needed to do that. There are basically two ways that resentment is expressed. People express it in different ways, and there are more than two, but two that I see the most often. Sometimes people express their resentment openly, don't they? I mean, there's no question about it. There's no doubt about it. This is the person that reveals their resentment on their face. You hear it in their speech. You can see it in their attitude. Nothing is hidden. This is the person I call the critical Christian or the sour saint. Okay? I mean, this is right out in the open. Everybody knows it. They always have something to say. It's never positive. Now, what do people normally do, eventually do, with a critical Christian, with a sour saint? They start avoiding them. And you know what that does? That feeds their resentment. Because, you see, they blame everybody else. Because just all these people are so unfriendly. They're so stuck up. They're so this. They're so that. No, they can't stand to be around you. And so you're walking down the hall and they take a left and go to the bathroom and they didn't even need to go to the bathroom. Yet you use that to increase your resentment because it's all about them. It couldn't possibly be about you, could it? The critical Christian, the sour saint. It's right out there on the level for everybody to see, and eventually everybody tries to get out of Dodge and get away. And then you just get more resentful because people are so unfriendly. People are so mean. No, people just want to get away from you. Suck it up. Look in the mirror and say, I'm the problem. That's open. There's another way, and it may be more often that it is expressed. That's passive-aggressive. Some people express their resentment subversively. In other words, they smile while they stab you in the back. Passive-aggressive behavior. Now, I've given you the definition, the best definition I've ever heard of passive-aggressive behavior I've ever heard. Let me give it to you again. It comes up periodically. I love this guy. The Saint Bernard puppy. The Saint Bernard puppy is a great illustration of passive-aggressive behavior because the Saint Bernard puppy, when you walk into the house, he jumps up and he's big, so he plants his paws on your shoulder, licks you in the face while he pees on your foot. Now that is passive-aggressive behavior. Some people express their resentment in passive-aggressive behavior. They put their paws on your shoulder, they lick you in the face, and they pee on your foot at the same time. I think we've established the case that there's a problem with this, isn't there? There are roots to our resentment, and there are problems with the resentment. It's foolish. It's frustrating because it doesn't accomplish anything, and it's very, very fatiguing. It just takes a lot of energy to carry bitterness and resentment around in life. So let's go for the next 10 minutes or so that I have on my clock, the remedy for resentment. Now, I'm going to do this as quickly as I can. Here is the very practical question. How do you bite back against resentment? Okay? If you have recognized, okay, there's anger, there's bitterness, there's resentment, there's unforgiveness, there's something harboring in your heart, you know it. Okay, what do you do about it to resolve resentment? 5 steps, I'll give them to you real quickly. First of all, you have to recognize it. The first step is recognizing that it is there because you cannot resolve something that you have not yet recognized. Not only do you have to recognize the resentment, but you have to recognize the hurt and identify the hurt that got it started. Now that sounds easy, but it isn't. Because here's the truth. Many of us have lived with our dysfunctions for so long. We've lived with our anger. We've lived with our bitterness. We've lived with our resentments that we don't even realize that they are there anymore. We don't even recognize the source. So we go through life, living our life clueless. Now that is one of the key purposes, folks, of a freedom group that we do around here. It could be called a discovery group. Because freedom groups are designed as a discovery process. In other words, you don't know what you don't know, right? And you will never know it until you put yourself in a place where the Holy Spirit can reveal it to you. And this kind of group is a great place. So you could call it a discovery group. It is a discovery process. It is, and then when you discover it, then you're able to recognize it. Then you're able to begin to dig it out by its roots because bitterness is rooted in the heart. So you discover what's there. And then when you discover it, you can begin to deal with it. So first of all, you've got to recognize it. And quite frankly, many of us are just clueless. We're just going along in denial, and it's everybody else's fault. It's everybody else's problem. And yet, really, when you look in the mirror, you're really looking at the problem, but you don't recognize it. Because you've never put yourself in a place where you can. Second of all, once you recognize it, you have to reject it. It's the next step. In other words, once you recognize it, you have to be willing to do something about it. And so you say, I want to reject resentment in my life. I don't want this in my life. Now, this also sounds easy, doesn't it? But it's not. Why wouldn't somebody, when they recognize it, want to reject it. Here's why. Because we often grow so comfortable with our misery that we don't want to let it go. Now, folks, that is self-destructive behavior, but it is absolutely truth. I have observed it in my own life. I've observed it in people's lives for 35 or 40 years in ministry. It is absolutely true. When we have lived with these things long enough, we develop a love relationship with our dysfunction. And we have lived with this resentment or anger or bitterness or unforgiveness for so long that we don't have any clue what life would look like without it. At least this is familiar. And we're afraid to let go of it. I can always recognize when someone is in this situation when you begin to talk to them about remedies. When you begin to talk to them about solutions, for every remedy or every solution, they've got an excuse why they can't do that. That's when I look somebody in the face and say, you know what? You love your misery. It's all you know, and anything else without your bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness is scary to you. You don't know what that looks like. You love living in misery. Because every solution, you always have an excuse why that doesn't work. Why you can't do that. You can't be there at that time. You can't do that. You can't do this. You can't. That is an indication that though you recognize it, you have not rejected it. You have not yet come to hate it. You're thinking in your mind, I may be miserable, but I'm not ready to do anything about it. You must say, you've got to come to this point where you say, I hate this. I reject this. I will do anything that I have to do to get rid of this. And until you reject it, you cannot recover from it. The third is you must reveal it. You recognize it, you reject it, and then you begin to reveal it. In other words, you begin to get it out in the open. You begin to confess it to other people. You begin to admit, I know I have bitterness. I know I have anger. I know I have resentment. I'm willing to own it. I admit it. I hate it. Job 7:11, it says, this is what Job said. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. In other words, Job said, I'm not going to stuff this. I'm going to let it out. And he did. Job said, I'm not going to deny this. I'm not going to stuff it down. I'm going to reveal it. Now, let me give you a fact. The beginning of healing is the revealing of your feeling. Muhammad Ali. Float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. That sounds like a Muhammad Ali statement, doesn't it? The thriller in Manila. The beginning of healing is the revealing of your feeling. It's the fifth step of AA. Admit it to self, to God, self, and one other person, the exact nature of our wrongs. It is also biblical truth. James said, confess your sins one to another. You see, folks, resentment is wrong. We got to own that. Listen, the hurt that was perpetrated upon you that was the root of resentment was the other person's wrong. Your wrong was your resentment. You cannot blame the person who hurt you for your resentment. You own that. They didn't put that in your heart. You allowed it yourself. They are responsible for what they did. They are responsible before God. But I want to tell you, you are responsible before God and man for your response to that. And if it is resentment, you got to own that. You did that to yourself. Quit blaming the person that hurt you. They have responsibility for what they did. You have responsibility for what you did. And you allowed anger and bitterness and resentment to dwell in your heart. And up to this point, you've done nothing about it. That's what you confess. I own this. You have to take ownership of this thing. It's the only part of the equation that you can do anything about. You can't do anything about what that person did. You can only do something about what you did in reaction to it. Do you understand this, folks? This is about taking responsibility. We don't want to take responsibility. We want to blame the person that hurt us, and then we want to blame them because we're so miserable, but the miserable has come not from what they did. The miserable has come from our reaction to what they did. And I did that. Did you get all that? I did that. I can't blame that person. I can't blame my father for him abandoning me as a child and me not having a childhood. That was his sin before God. What I have to take responsibility for is my reaction to it, which was anger, unforgiveness, and resentment toward him. He didn't plant that anger in me. He didn't plant that bitterness in me. He didn't plant that resentment in me. I planted that in me. And the healing didn't happen until I quit blaming him for what I created on myself. Come on, folks, are you getting this? Look in the mirror. And when you are looking in the mirror, you are looking at the problem. The problem ain't what happened 20 years ago. The problem is what's happening in your heart right now. And until you recognize that, until you reject that, and until you begin to reveal that, you're not ever going to get beyond it. I've heard all kinds of stupid stuff in my life, and I've said a lot of stupid stuff. But here maybe is the most stupid thing I've ever heard somebody say. They say, well, James, because when we talk about this, you know, about dealing with these hurts and digging this resentment out by its root, and that's going back to the hurt. They go, well, you know what? I don't want to dwell in the past. Well, I agree with that. You shouldn't dwell in the past. They say, well, I don't want to live in the past. I agree. You shouldn't live in the past. They say, I want to spend my life looking to the future. Well, I agree. You should look to the future. But here's the fallacy. If you try to do those things without dealing with the past, you're sunk. Until you deal with the past, you will dwell in the past. You will live in the past, and you will not see your future. So the very statement they're making is nonsensical. They're wanting to ignore and not dig this weed out by its root. They just want to try to chop it off. And you know what happens when you chop a weed off. It just grows back. You have to dig it out by its root. So till you deal with your past, you will dwell in the past, you will live in the past, and you will not see the future that God has for you. You cannot enjoy the future until you deal with the past. And here's another statement. Until you deal with your past, listen, it is not your past. It's your present. And it will be your future. You see the problem? Not dealing with it. Not moving into the past and looking at the hurt and looking at the root and digging it out by its root causes you to dwell in the past. The very thing you say you don't want to do. And the first big step here after you've recognized it and you reject it is begin to reveal it. For me, real healing only began, emotional healing in my life, when I began to quit hiding it and I started talking about it with people. And I was embarrassed of it. I was already a pastor. I already had an earned doctor's degree in theology by that time. And I didn't want to be talking about my anger. I didn't want to be talking about my resentment. I was a preacher of the Bible. Get it? You think it's hard for you? Put yourself in my shoes. And so I just thought I'd figure this thing out between me and God. And I'll tell you what, God never started the healing in my life until I swallowed my freaking pride and started confessing my own bitterness and anger in my heart. And then the healing started happening. Here's a fact. You can't open the door to the future till you close the door to the past. Without disclosure, there is no closure. Some think you've buried the hatchet by ignoring it. The problem is the handle's still sticking out of the ground so you can get it anytime you want it. All right, I got to go. This is 48 minutes. Give me 50 minutes. I got 2 minutes. The last one is release the offender. Well, it's next to the last. To be released from resentment happens when you release the offender. Now, Job was human. He struggled with bitterness and resentment, right, blah, blah, blah. But it says this. Look at this. Job 42, verse 10. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. When did God begin to restore Job? When he prayed for his friends. The very friends that hurt him, that wounded him, that accused him. He prayed for them. And then Job was restored. Now, it sounds a little bit like our Savior on the cross, doesn't it? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. It's difficult to resent someone you're praying for, isn't it? So Christ said, pray for your enemies. I suspect he said, pray for your enemies more for you than for them. My enemies obviously need to be prayed for, but I need to pray for them more than they need to be prayed for. It may not change them, but I'll guarantee it'll change you. The great divide between resentment and recovery is forgiveness. Now, I'm not going to talk about forgiveness. I don't have time. We can talk about what forgiveness is, what it isn't. I've written an entire chapter in both Refuge and Life Change about that. We just don't have time. But I'm going to tell you, forgiveness ultimately is when you release that individual from your debt. That's a simple explanation. And if you want to know beyond that, if you know that you harbor some unforgiveness, you need to get in one of those groups. I suggest Life Change. I think that's a pretty good workbook. I hear the guy wrote it as a genius. Life Change for couples. Couples, listen. Is there some resentment in your marriage? We're starting one next week during the second hour. You can get involved in it. Search for Significance, starting it next week from Wednesday night. All of these deal with this issue of forgiveness. The danger of not forgiving is, and here's the problem. Until you forgive someone, let me tell you what you're doing. You focus on them. And what do you become like? You become like what you focus on. We know that. Whatever you focus on, you become like that. So your danger in your life is becoming like the very person you need to forgive. And lastly, then you can refocus your life. So we bite back against resentment. What are we going to do? Okay, what are we going to do? Is there anyone? Is there anyone you harbor anger toward? Is there any bitterness in your life? Is there any resentment? Okay, well, what are you going to do? Are you going to let that thing keep biting you? Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love is not resentful. Love releases it. Listen, we have resources, folks. We have resources here to help you with this. You've got to be willing. You've got to hate it. You've got to hate it. You've got to say, I don't want this anymore. I don't want these results in my life anymore. You've got to hate it. Recognize it, reject it, reveal it, release it, and then you can refocus your life. Let's pray. Father, I feel that we've just touched the hem of the garment of such an important subject. A subject that your word speaks about so much. These things that dwell within our flesh that just destroy our capacity to experience the abundance that you desire us to have. I pray this morning for your Holy Spirit's revelation in the hearts of men and women about these issues that are unresolved, and that they would access the process, the application of your word to this specific process of recognizing, rejecting, revealing, and restoration. We see that as the highest expression of the power of the gospel. Power to change, to transform. Not only for eternity with Jesus, but for here with Jesus. That we may be everything and experience everything He's called us to have and experience. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.